I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of 2 Timothy. The book of 2 Timothy. We are beginning a new series this morning that will take us up just to about Christmas time, and we're calling this series The Power of One. The Power of One. We'll talk about this more this morning and over the coming weeks. But it's going to take us through the book of 2 Timothy, the epistle, the pastoral epistle as it's sometimes referred to. It's a letter. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy. Now, 1 Timothy, you have in your Bible, you'll have a book right before it entitled 1 Timothy. We call it 1 Timothy because it comes before 2 Timothy chronologically in time when it was written. And it was also a letter from the Apostle Paul to a young man named Timothy who is pastoring the church in the city of Ephesus in modern day what we know today as Turkey. And we've gone through 1 Timothy recently. We saw that 1 Timothy is a manual for the body of Christ, for the family of God. We called it We Are Family. And we walked through 1 Timothy and we saw the Apostle Paul give this young man instruction and guidance from God, from through the Holy Spirit, as to how he should lead, how he should pastor with the other elders, the leadership team that was there, how they should lead and serve and shepherd the local church, the family of God. And he gives them all kinds of practical instruction on how we are to relate to each other and how we're to engage each other and how we're to engage the world, what it looks like. It's an owner's manual. If you've ever bought a car in the glove compartment, if you're a guy, you never opened it, you never looked at it. My glove compartment is filled with those plastic spork things from Taco Bell, crackers and little packages, napkins, straws, and some other things that ladies require. And somewhere in there is my owner's manual, somewhere buried underneath there. But if I actually pulled it out and opened up, I would find that the owner's manual tells me how to operate my car. 1 Timothy is an owner's manual for the church, how to operate as the church. 2 Timothy, which we're going to begin exploring this morning, is a very personal letter from the Apostle Paul to this young man who is pastoring a church. The Apostle Paul, as we'll see as we walk through this, is close to leaving this earth. He had been imprisoned a couple of times. His first imprisonment wasn't too bad. He had freedom. We'll see it when we study the book of Acts in chapter 28. He had freedom. He was able to interact with people. He could have visitors. His second imprisonment was much worse. And he was alone. And we'll see this in 2 Timothy. He was deserted by almost all of his team, and the conditions in which he is writing 2 Timothy are not pleasant. And the Spirit of God has revealed to him that his days are numbered, that he's very close to leaving this earth. We know that he gave his life. He will be executed for his testimony of Jesus Christ. And he knows that this is kind of his last will and testament. And he loves this young man, Timothy, and he is writing him this letter knowing this is the last time likely that he will be able to engage him. There's a possibility he might get to see him, but he doesn't know that for sure. And so he puts in 2 Timothy this letter, this heart cry, if you will, this last will and testament to encourage this young man, Timothy. It's a very personal letter between the Apostle Paul and Timothy. In your bulletin, there's a handout. There's a piece of paper that you can take with you. It has some details about this book. It talks about purposes of why Paul wrote this book to Timothy, and you can see those there. You can take that with you, and you can study that. But 2 Timothy is a very personal letter expressing Paul's concern, his love, his devotion for Timothy. And at the heart of this letter, Paul's desire is that Timothy would finish strong. It's interesting. Deacon number two. It's interesting, that's our nickname for him, for Nate. It's interesting that you mentioned finish strong this year, because that's really the heart of 2 Timothy from the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Paul is at the end of his race. We'll see that. He will say that. I'm at the end of my race. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. I've done what God has asked me to do. I am finishing strong, and I'm ready to go. I'm ready to stand before Jesus and meet him face to face. I'm ready to hear him say, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Timothy, it's right around the corner for me. And Timothy, I want you to finish strong. I know you well. I know your struggles. I know your personality. I know the things that you are difficult for you. And I just want to encourage you in those things because, Timothy, I want you to finish strong. That's, in essence, the letter of 2 Timothy that Paul wrote to this young man. He wants him to finish strong. In fact, if we jump ahead, I won't give the end of the story, although I would encourage you to read to the end of 2 Timothy. You don't have to wait till we get there. It's not like we're going to ruin the plot of the movie. But let's just jump ahead a little bit to chapter 3, verse 13, where we read this. In the midst of Paul's letter, he says this to Timothy. He says, Timothy, evil people and imposters will become worse, deceiving and being deceived. He says, Timothy, the days are what they are, and it's going to get tough. And there's going to be people that they're evil. They are on the side of evil. They want to destroy everything that is good, everything that has to do with God. And this will grow. This will increase. People that are on the side of evil. And it will be about deceiving and being deceived. It's about hiding the truth. It's about keeping the truth from people. It's about attempting to corrupt the truth. But as for you, Timothy, as this happens, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed. You know those who taught you, and you know that from childhood you have known the Scriptures, which are able to give you wisdom for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you see what he does there to Timothy? He says, go back, Timothy. Go back to the foundation. Go back to what you know. Go back to what you know and remember where it came from. You can trust it. You know that it's the truth. You know that the people that have spoken it into your life are not evil. They're not trying to deceive you. They were speaking the truth into your life. And the truth that your life is built upon is this. Salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The end of verse 15. And then he says this to Timothy. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. See, Paul wants Timothy to finish strong. Paul recognizes that where Timothy is at, what is happening in his day, in his culture, in his city, is going to continue to get worse. The opposition to the truth is going to get worse, not better. The enemy, Satan, is determined. Would you agree? He is determined. He is all in with his plan, with his plotting, his scheming to destroy what God has created. And he's not going to change. There's not going to come a day where Satan goes, oh, I got it all wrong. You know, silly me. We know, he knows his destiny. The Word of God tells us who hell was created for and who will spend eternity there. And Satan knows this. Paul tells Timothy, he says, I know it's going to get tougher. I know it's going to get worse. I know that evil is going to continue to attempt to march forward and continue to try to destroy what God says is good, what God wants to build. And he says, Timothy, in the midst of that, you just go back to what you know. You go back to the truth. You go back to the reality of what God has done for you through his Son, Jesus Christ. And you root yourself in the truth of God's Word. Because all of God's Word is given to us by God. It's breathed by him through people so that we have it today. And then he goes on to describe what it will do, the effect it will have in your life. Timothy, finish strong. That's the heart of this letter, of this epistle to this young man in Ephesus. You know, it's almost like Paul is telling Timothy, reminding him that you matter, Timothy. Your life matters. But what difference can one person make? What difference can one person make? Do you ever ask yourself that? Do you ever ask that reflectively, looking in the mirror spiritually and say, honestly, I'm one of more than 7 billion and I don't make a lot of money and you go down through this list that you just say, what difference does it make whether or not I finish strong? What impact is it going to have if I don't finish strong? What impact will it have if I do finish strong? It's like Paul is reaching out to Timothy and saying, Timothy, you matter. You matter to God, and you matter to what God is doing. You matter to what God is doing. Timothy, your life, you're just one person, but your life can make a difference. Does it really matter if I finish strong in these crazy times? Would you agree we live in crazy times as well as Timothy lived in crazy times? We do, right? I mean, I know I'm going to sound old for just a second because I remember old people telling me this 30 years ago. You know, just that whole, man, I can't believe what's happening today and the way things are changing. And in my day, when I was a kid, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It is crazy what's going on. The good news is we know what's going on, right, church?
Yes.
It's not about economics. It's not about government. It's not about education. It's not about social justice, although all of those things are important and they affect us, and they're the context in which we're called to live and to follow Jesus. Those are a part of our life. But none of those things are the core of what's happening. And fixing them or them not being fixed is not what's going to fix or not fix what's happening in our crazy time. We know that what's happening is there is a war going on. And everybody is choosing a side. On one side, we have Almighty God. And on the other side, we have a fallen angel, a created being, who has said, I will do everything within my power to destroy everything that God says is good and holy till my dying day, if you will. And that's why it's crazy, because that warfare is going on. Now, I've never actually been in war. I've watched movies, I've watched news reports, I've talked to people that have been in war. I have a somewhat of a mental picture of what it could be like to be on a battlefield, but I have never physically been on the middle of a battlefield where people are killing each other and there's two forces coming at each other trying to destroy the other one and all that goes with that. The truth is that's exactly what's happening right now, right here in our day in the world that we live. We may not be able to see it always physically, although we can see the shrapnel from it. We can see the wounded from it. We can see the fallout from it. But we are living, walking, breathing in the middle of a battlefield. What difference does it make if I finish strong in the middle of that crazy battlefield? Paul is telling Timothy in this letter that we will just begin looking at this morning. He's saying, Timothy, one person does matter. One life does matter. Your life matters. Whoever you are, your life, my life, does matter. And it does matter if you or I or any of us finish strong. Paul wants Timothy to finish strong. Let me begin this letter together. Can we do that? 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's pick it up at chapter 1, verse 1. You need to know, and maybe some of you, a lot of you probably already do, but one of the differences between 2,000 years ago and today is when you write a letter. Anybody remember what letters are? Okay. Think email, okay? But when we write a letter or we an email, and I got to tell you that I struggle with this, and I think I did this morning, I'm a texter, but I sometimes struggle with just texting the message. I feel compelled to go, Sam, in the text field. Kurt. And I get teased for that, but it just feels like that's what you should do. It just feels rude to go, hey, you know, and drive by texting. But it's the idea that you want to identify who it's to and who it's from. And we typically put who it's from at the end, right? You say, love, Kurt. You know, that's how I sign my wife has a box of notes. I used to write cards. Sorry, I don't do anymore. And I would, you know, at the top I would see her say, dear, and then that, I won't tell you what I would say. I'd write this name in there, and then I would write the message, and then I would say, love, Kurt. In Paul's day, in that first century AD, when they would write a letter, they would start with who it's from. And then you'll see at the end of these letters that there's kind of these greetings and salutations, and by the way, and this person and that. But they would start the letter with who it's from, which would be very confusing to us. If you got a letter, if Sam got a letter that said, you know, Kurt, da 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 da, Sam at the bottom. He was like, oh, I got Kurt's mail. So when you open this letter and you read the first words, know that this was the practice. You started your letter with who it was from. You identified it. And it kind of makes sense, right? If you start reading a letter and you're not sure, what do? You go to the bottom, don't you? You know, you're reading this letter. If it's a mean letter, you're like, what? And you go to the bottom. If it's a good letter, you go, oh, who's it from? You know, and you... Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, for God, by God's will, for the promise of life in Christ Jesus. 2, Timothy, my dearly loved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my ancestors did, when I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. Remembering your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy, clearly recalling your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother Lois, then in your mother Eunice, and that I am convinced is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to keep ablaze the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. So don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Instead, share in suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. This has now been made evident through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's Paul's introduction, if you will, to this letter. And it's where I want us to focus our hearts and minds this morning for a few minutes. In the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, as I already mentioned, it's the introduction, it's the identity of who is writing and who it's to. And it says this, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by God's will, for the promise of life in Christ Jesus. I love the apostle Paul, how he, through his writing, he gives us different perspectives of glances, if you will, elevations of the gospel. And this is another one. That's what he's referring to here. He's referring to the message of the gospel, and he summarizes it by this. It's the promise of life in Christ Jesus. If we turn Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, that's where he gives his testimony. He says, you know what? It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. I'm crucified with Christ, and the life that I now live, I live in him. This life that I have, as Jeff talked about, justification, this new creation, going from death to life. How does that happen? Paul is so simply clear here. He says it's in Christ Jesus. He says that's what the gospel is. The gospel is the promise of new life. New life found only in Christ Jesus. Christ meaning the Messiah, Jesus. Do you get it? This is the gospel. Paul says that I am an apostle of Christ, apostle meaning a messenger that was personally commissioned by Jesus on the road to Damascus is where he received his commission. I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, nothing to do with me. It's God's design, his purpose for my life to be an apostle. And I'm an apostle about this, the promise of life that's in Christ Jesus. That's who's writing the letter. And it's to Timothy, my dearly loved son. I want to encourage you this morning with this idea of identity, and who we are in Christ Jesus. You'll see that phrase, in Christ Jesus, several times just this morning. What I believe Paul is doing here is he's bringing Timothy back to an understanding or reminding him or challenging or expanding it, but it's about Timothy's identity in Jesus. And so here's the first thought that I want us to contemplate, and may God challenge us with. It's this idea that our identity, the identity that we have, determines the impact that our life has. It's our identity that determines our impact. Now, we're of the mind to say, you know what, my impact is based upon my income. My impact is based upon my resources. My impact is based upon my skill set. My impact is based upon my influence, my power, my connections, my family. You following me? You know, we're in this presidential election thing, and we're all, you know, sizing up and judging who should we vote for and who's going to be the next president of our country. And we're evaluating and we're looking at and we're judging them. What kind of impact could they have? And as people, we're really looking in the wrong place. Are they electable? Do they say the right things? Can they, you know, influence? We have all these measurements that we tend to look at and say, that's what determines my impact. And then we bring it home and we make it personal. We say, well, you know what? I'm just me. Nobody knows me. I don't have a big bank account. I can't be on the worship team because I can't sing. You know, and kids drive me crazy, so I can't work with the kids, you know. They don't like me. They hit me and spit on me and whatever. You know, I can't do that. And I'd rather die than get in front of people and lead up in front, so I can't do, you know, and I have wet, clammy hands, so I can't even welcome people, you know, at the door. You know, we just look at ourselves as, you know what, I can't have impact. It really doesn't matter if I finish strong, if I'm following and serving Jesus, because nobody's going to notice and it's not going to make any difference anyways. And we measure impact by that measurement, those standards. How does God measure impact? He measures impact by your identity in his son. That's what enables you and me to have an impact in this world. It's our identity that we have in Jesus Christ. Our identity determines our impact. Who we are determines what we do. Now, it's not always true. We're not always aligned with the reality of our impact. I think one of the ways we see this most clearly is when a child is growing up in an atmosphere and they're told something over and over and over again, and over time they begin to reflect what they perceive to be their identity. You follow? You know, you're dumb, you're worthless, you're never going to measure up to anything. It becomes self-fulfilling. So it's not always accurate. Sometimes we don't know the truth about what our identity is. But what we believe to be our identity determines what we do. The impact that I can have as a follower of Jesus is directly connected to my identity. What we do is the result of who we believe we are. And in these opening verses, Paul does two things. One, he clarifies his own identity. He remembers. In fact, Paul knows exactly who he is. Would you agree? Is there any confusion in the opening line of who's writing this letter and how he sees himself? No. He's always arrogant. No, he's not arrogant. He knows exactly who he is. He is an apostle. He is a messenger of Jesus. How did that happen? By the will of God. You don't believe it's the will of God? Let me tell you a story. I was walking down the road to Damascus to arrest people, and I saw a blinding light, and I fell blind, and then this guy came and said, God called me to be an apostle and go to the Gentiles. You want to argue with that? I don't. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what God had called him to do. He was a messenger of the gospel. He was a disciple maker. How do we know that he knew he was a disciple maker? Because Timothy is his disciple. He's a spiritual father to this young man. He had shared the gospel with him. He had made a disciple. He had engaged and empowered and equipped and encouraged. He's doing that now with this young man. Paul knows who he is. He reflects for Timothy's sake, for our sake, his identity. And then he says he is a recipient of God's mercy and his grace and his peace. Look at the end of verse 2 again. Grace, mercy, and peace. Paul, where does grace, mercy, and peace come from? Because you were a Pharisee and you kept the Old Testament law as best. Is that who Paul believes or how he sees his identity? He doesn't, does he? He makes it very clear here. Grace, mercy, and peace comes from one source. It comes from, says it right there, it comes from God, the Father, and Christ Jesus, our Lord. See, Paul begins by clarifying his identity. And then he begins to remind Timothy of his identity. And we're going to see this through the whole letter. Timothy, you're going to discover, if you don't know much about him, we'll pick this up as we walk through. Timothy had some real issues of fear and insecurity. And Paul begins right at the beginning by reminding Timothy of who he is. Isn't it? I think it's beautiful. He says to Timothy, my dearly loved son. Timothy, you're loved. You're my spiritual son. Remember who you are. Do you know who you are, Timothy? According to Jesus in Matthew 28, when we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Timothy, do you know who you are? Timothy, you are a child of God. And nobody can take that away from you. Timothy, you are a disciple maker. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. Yes, you're a pastor of a church, but bigger than that, more significant than that, is that you're a disciple maker for Jesus. And he says, Timothy, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, Timothy, you are my dearly loved son. Can I just encourage you with that truth? That our identity determines our impact. The clearer we understand and live by the identity that Jesus has given us, that will determine the impact you have on this planet and in your life. Nothing else. Everything else is just stuff God brings along and can use however he wants to use it. You following me? We got to stop thinking like the world does. We need to stop thinking that, oh, the only difference I can make and the only impact I can have and the only value I have to the kingdom of God is if I have these things. And God says, no, your value, your impact, the reason I can do things through you for my glory is because of who you are in my son. Jesus Christ. It's your identity. You are a child of the Father, and you are a disciple of Jesus, and you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Is that Chris? Thank you, Chris. Amen. He goes on in verse 3. He goes on, speaking again to Timothy. He says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience. I am right with God in how I'm living my life and what he's called me to do, running my race, as my ancestors did, those who came before him. He's not talking about forefathers. That's a different word of Abraham, Isaac, and those guys. He's talking about those who have come before him in the church and in spreading the message of the gospel and what God is doing through the church. When I constantly remember you, Timothy, you, in my prayers, night and day, Paul is praying for him, night and day. He remembers him. He thanks God for him. I remember your tears. We're not told specifically what this moment is referring to. I think there were many times when Timothy was crying, that he had was moved to tears and was walking through difficult times. And he says, I remember you crying. I remember your tears. I remember your sadness. And I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Clearly recalling. I'm reflecting now, Timothy. I'm remembering your sincere faith that first lived in your grandmother, Lois, and then in your mother, Eunice, and that I am convinced is in you also. As far as we know, Timothy's father was not a believer. He was a Greek. We have no indication that he knew Jesus or loved Jesus, but clearly his grandmother did and his mother did, and the Spirit of God had worked it in Timothy's life. Paul connects those three. I think that's significant. Therefore, as I reflect on this, Timothy, as I pray for you, this is what I want to encourage you and challenge you with. I challenge you to remember, to keep ablaze, to stir the fire. It's when the fire is burning down and you poke it and it comes back up again. That's the picture here. Stir it up. Keep ablaze. Keep the fire burning. What is the fire, Paul? It's the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. It is the gift of God that is in you through the laying on of my hands. Here's the second thought. Our identity is confirmed in community. Our identity is confirmed in community. Paul reflects on Timothy's identity. He prays for Timothy's identity, and he reminds Timothy of his identity. And it's interesting that he goes back to a couple of things. He reminds Timothy of his relationship with Paul. He reminds Timothy of his relationship with his grandmother and his mother. He reminds him of the connections that he has with people. You know, when we step back a few steps and we just look at the community that God creates, let's do that for a second. What kind of community does God create? Well, he started off by creating the community between the Father and Adam. Is that community? Absolutely is. Fellowship, intimacy, and the Father would walk in the cool of the morning, Genesis tells us, and he would meet with Adam and with Eve, and there was community. Do you think, can you imagine, do you believe it's true that in those mornings, in those interactions between Almighty God and his creation, Adam and Eve, do you think any of it was built around and reinforced identity? Absolutely. It was clear when chapter 3, when God comes and he says, Adam, where are you? He knew where he was. He says, why are you hiding? What had happened? Adam's whole identity had changed. He had gone from perfect relationship with God Almighty to shame. And he's hiding. And he's confused and he's scared. He's not sure of what God is going to do. What's happened in that moment? He no longer is confident of his relationship with God. Something's wrong. Something, we messed it up. Is he still going to love us? What's he going to do? When God created man and woman and he walked with them in the cool of the morning, there's community that reinforces identity. Every morning, Adam, you're my creation. Eve, you're my creation. I love you. I love you. I created you for me. Are you taking care of the garden? Identity is affirmed, it's confirmed in community. And then he creates the community of a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. A man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they will become one. That's community, that's intimacy. And in that community of marriage, of a husband and wife, it confirms our identity, who we are in the eyes of God. You don't think so? Read Ephesians chapter 5. What does Ephesians chapter 5 tell me as a husband? It tells me what my identity is, does it not? It tells me who I am and what I'm to be. It also tells my wife her identity in the marriage, because God creates communities that confirm our identity. What does he do next for community? He creates, if you will, he calls to himself a people, a nation, the people of Israel. You cannot read through any length of text in God's instructions and description of who his people are to be and what they are to be about without coming across identity, their purpose, why they exist, their relationship with God, why they're on the planet as a people. Why would God do that? And what does God create next? Well, let me go back because I skipped one. Some of you said, well, all the kids are gone, so we forgot. He created family. Did he not create a family? Yes. A husband and wife and children born into that family, adopted into that family. There is a family unit of a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, and children. And in that community, God wants to confirm identity. You know what's happening today in our culture? You know what's happening at the heart, the core of our culture, in my opinion? Through Satan's schemes and his plots, he's coming after the identity of our children. And if you don't believe that, wake up. He's coming after the identity of our children and our grandchildren. The culture is coming at with his support and his moving behind the culture. They're coming after our children to tell our children a new identity. Who they are, what their value is, what they're free to do and to become. Meanwhile, God hasn't changed, moved one iota from where he has always stood. He's already told us what the identity of our children are. Where does he want to confirm that? Can I challenge you as parents? He wants to confirm that in your home, in your family. If you do anything, have any impact with your kids, zoom in on this. Communicate clearly. Live out clearly. As husband and wife, be in unity about this. What the identity of your children, according to God, really is. How he feels about them, what his heart towards them is, where their value comes from. Whether you have little boys or little girls, the culture is going to tell your little boy what makes him valuable and what his identity will be found in. If you have little girls, the culture is coming after your little girls. I raised four grown-up daughters. And in raising those daughters, the times that I got most angry and mad and frustrated was when it was clear to me the culture was coming after my little girls, telling my little girls what was going to make them valuable, where their value rested, what their identity was. And guys, it's a lie. It's an absolute bold-faced lie. The truth is found in the Creator. The truth is found in Jesus Christ and how God feels about your little boy and your little girl. God intends community to confirm identity. Paul is telling Timothy, let me confirm for you who you are. Remember who I am. Remember our relationship. Remember the people, your grandmother, your mom, that have spoken the truth and have lived out their faith before you. The last community is the church. He created the church to confirm our identity in Jesus Christ. We have a head. Would you agree? Amen. Is it me? No, it's not. Is it our elders? No. Who's our head? Jesus Christ, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is our head, and our identity is found in Him and Him alone. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. You know what I am? I'm a kidney. No, I'm probably a mouth, right? Okay, say it. I'm a mouth, or an ear, or an eye, but there's only one head. If I brought this morning, I'll make it personal to me. I did this one time when I was youth pastor. If I brought a cow tongue this morning in a brown bag, and they're big, and they're raspy. I licked it. I did. I know it's gross now. I've brushed my teeth since then. But this big tongue, and I said, check it out, a cow tongue. Its identity now is just this piece of meat, right? And if I leave it out in the sun long enough, it's not even going to be that. It's just going to be, you get the picture. We'll leave it there because lunch is coming. It loses its identity disconnected from, in our case, the head. The church is about identity. It's about who we are in Christ Jesus, our head. And Paul is reminding Timothy of that. Timothy, your identity, who you are, your identity is confirmed in community. It's your interaction. Moms and dads, it's confirmed in your leading and loving and discipling your children. Husbands and wives, it's in loving each other and serving each other the way Jesus called us to. It confirms your identity. You don't lose anything. Men, women, we don't lose anything when we follow God's order of how we relate to each other. You don't lose anything. You gain everything. You're confirmed. This is who I am in Christ. This is who He's called me and designed me to be. Our identity is confirmed in community. We need to zoom in on those communities, marriage, family, the church. We need to zoom in on them and say, you know what? What should happen this morning when we walk out of here is we should be just excited and we should be clear of who we are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. You walk out into that crazy world, you need to have clarity as to who Jesus says you are. And Paul is just reminding Timothy. He says, Timothy, our identity is confirmed in these relationships, in this community. Remember who you are. Remember who you are. And then these last verses, verse 7 and following to verse 10. For God has not given us a spirit of fearfulness, Timothy. God has not given us a spirit of anxiety and worry and fear, but one of power and love and sound judgment. So Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord. The word ashamed here, the root of this word means to be disfigured. It means you don't fit in. It means something's wrong. And what Satan wants to do, what culture wants to do, is make you and I feel ashamed about the truth of Jesus Christ. This is weird. It's crazy. It doesn't make sense. And they're going to push back and say, that's just weird, bizarre, dumb, whatever the adjective might be. The result is we can be, oh, yeah, you know, science has taught us things, you know, we're modern now, we have iPhone, you know, we know. No, we don't. Paul tells Timothy, he says, Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't ever feel like you're the odd person out, that you're missing something. Don't be ashamed of the testimony, martyreo, the witness about our Lord Jesus Christ, or of me. The Apostle Paul, his prisoner, he is in prison as he writes this. All kinds of rumors and things were going around. Instead, Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel. Share, jump in, get into the game, if you will. Get off the bench, and he'll explain much about that, what it looks like in the following chapters. Share in the suffering for the gospel, relying on the power of God. Don't do it in your own strength. Don't do it in your own set of skills. Do it in the power of God. Because remember this, Timothy, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. It's not why He called us. That's not why He saved us. Not according to something we have done. But He saved us and He's called us with a holy calling according to His own purpose. According to what He wants. His purpose, His plans, and His grace. Which was given to us. His purpose was revealed to us. His grace was given to us. How? In Christ Jesus. You want to know what God's heart is? You want to know what His plans are? You want to know how the story ends? You want to know how God feels about you? You want to know what God's heart towards you is? All you need to do is look where? Right there. Right there. You look into the face of Jesus. He says, Timothy, remember, that's how we know what God's plans are. That's how we know God's heart. That's what we know His intent towards us. It's by looking at Christ Jesus. And this was all planned before time began. Verse 10, this has now been made evident. Literally, a light has been shined on this. How, Paul? How do we know this is all true? He says, through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus. His life, his coming, his birth, his miraculous birth, his life, his teaching, his sinless life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his return, his ascension to heaven. It's through the appearing, the advent of Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The last thought is this as we close this morning. Our identity, who we are, is rooted, it's fixed in the heart of God. It's not because he likes you better than he likes me. That may be true. No, it's not true. He may like Denise more than he likes me. It's not based on anything we have done. It's not based on anything we can do. It's rooted, it's secure. Who I am is rooted and secure in the heart of God. And the heart of God is displayed for us most clearly right here. Would you agree? Well, right there in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ Jesus that we know the heart of God. Let me ask you these questions and wrap up this morning. Who does God say that I am? Ask yourself that. In Christ, who does God say that I am? To whom do I owe my identity? My parents, my upbringing, my social status, my skill set, my education, my job? No. I'll help you with that one. The answer is no, none of those. How has God done this? How has God given me this new identity? It's through his Son, Jesus Christ. Why would God do this? Why would God do this? Did you see the answer there in Paul's letter? Why would God do this? He said, according to his own purpose and his grace. Why would God draw you to himself? Why would God call you his child? Why would he sacrifice his son on your behalf or my behalf? Because it's his purpose. It's his plan. It's his heart. It's his eternal plan. And it's his grace. There is no other explanation for the identity that God offers you and me, other than it's God's purpose to do this, to rescue you. Take a look, Jefferson. Take a look in the mirror. Take a look in the mirror, Kurt. Take a look at what you see there. Look into your heart. Look into my heart, Kurt. Why would God save me? Why would he save Jefferson? It's his purpose. It's his plan. And it's his grace. Why would God do this? God does this because he loves us. His story is my story, and I never want to be ashamed of that story of the gospel. Amen? Amen? I want to find my identity in him and him alone. There's a crossroads at the bottom, and with this we'll close in prayer. I encourage you to look at those two questions. Do you remember who you are? When you leave here this morning, if you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you're a follower of Jesus Christ by faith because of his grace, are you living that way when you leave this place? Do you remember who you are? And secondly, does your life then reflect who God says you are? Not the world, not your own heart, not even your spouse sometimes. Does your life reflect on a day-by-day basis who God says that you are? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. I thank you for the breath that you've given us, the minutes that you've given us, to hear your voice. I pray that your Spirit has spoken clearly. I know that he has. I pray that we have been good listeners, that we've been hearers of your word. God, work in us. Shape us and change us and mold us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And if there is someone here this morning that is listening to this and says, I don't know what he's talking about. I don't understand the grace and the mercy and the peace that he's speaking of, that this Bible book is talking about. God, for that person, I pray that you would speak into their heart and draw them to yourself. Remove the blindness from their eyes. Unveil their sight so they can see your Son, Jesus Christ, and they would come to him right now in faith. God, thank you for loving us so deeply. God, I thank you for your faithfulness in every aspect of our lives. We've come together this morning to worship you in multiple ways. We want to sing to you. We want to bring the cry of our heart up to your throne. We want to give you our time and attention so your Spirit can work through your word. And Father, we want to bring to you our gifts and our offerings. because we love you, we trust you, and we want to honor you. And so our prayer, God, is as we come now to bring our offerings to you as a part of our worship, I pray that our hearts would be aligned with yours, we would give cheerfully, we would give faithfully, generously. Most importantly, I pray that in this moment we would give intentionally, that God, we would put you first, that we would give you our best, we would give you our first fruits. And God, collectively as a church, we agree, God, that we want your name to be made known in this community. We want your name to be great in Carmichael. And so take what is given this morning and use it to that end. Multiply it and bring fruit that lasts from what we give you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.